Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God in heaven, you are the source of all blessings, and we've gathered here this morning, recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, to return those blessings to you. Blessed are you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, in whom we've received the torrential gifts that you've poured out upon us. We have received them gratefully, and we pray that your Spirit would adorn our worship this morning as we return our corporate thanks to you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We have been considering how best to glorify God in our planned building endeavor. We want to glorify God with timber and brick and mortar and stones. And speaking of stones, we should pay very close attention to a juxtaposition that the Lord placed between some stones in very different situations in his entry into Jerusalem. In Luke 19, it says this, "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And just a few verses later, he says, "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." If stones can speak in a way that glorifies God, they can also be cast down and crushed into pebbles in a way that glorifies God. If stones can speak, then stones can have a heart. And if they have a heart, then God requires the externals of that architecture and the internals of that architecture to be saying the same thing, with the same motive, in the same love. Isaiah warns us in this way, Wherefore the Lord said, "Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." In order for the stones to cry out rightly, the heart of the building must consist of living stones that also cry out rightly. And in order for us to be those living stones, the sovereign God must take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He must make us alive. He quickens the stone by taking away the stone. And when he does this, we are then able to quicken the stones by gathering as living stones to worship the Lord God of all Israel. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 120 together. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Father, we confess that as a nation we have turned away from glorying in your choices and have instead sought to glory in our own choices. Father, we have exalted choice and have fashioned what was initially a gracious gift from your hand into a grotesque idol. Father, in the name of choice, we rob millions of others of the ability ever to choose anything. In the name of freedom, we have given ourselves over to the slave traders of lust and addiction. Father, in worshiping the gods of green, we have turned everything brown. Reveal our folly to us, we pray, so that we might repent of it. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess to you that our assigned task as believers, which we have failed to do, was to break down all the altars to every false god, to each local Baal, and every thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of you. Forgive us our compromises, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now. Selah." We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. When God forgives, it is so that you might live in a way that is to the praise of his glory. He works all things out after the counsel of his own will, and that includes the good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. So, you've trusted in God, you've trusted in Christ for your cleansing, and are relying on nothing and on no one else. I therefore declare, as a minister of his grace, that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text for today's sermon is from Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray as we stand. We know, O Lord, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that same compassion, that same love, that same aching heart for the lost world around us would be within us. The same love that filled Christ, that drove him to his knees in Gethsemane and to the cross in our place, would fill us so that we would be ready to pour our lives out for those around us. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would refresh us again by your Spirit as we come to your word now and as it scrutinizes us. We ask that that same Spirit who poured himself out upon those who wrote these words, who caused these words to be preserved for us, would speak them afresh to us, and just as you created life in the beginning by speaking, so you would renew that life within us now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, greetings to you all. On behalf of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Southgate in North London, yesterday was our 5th anniversary. And humanly speaking, we would not have had that first occasion without the prayers and the support of you guys here at Christchurch and elsewhere in Moscow. And it's been a real joy for me, as the minister of the church, to come kind of on holiday on behalf of everybody else and to spend some time with you this last couple of weeks and to speak at one or two events. So thank you for the welcome you've extended to me. It's been a real blessing to be here, a real refreshment. And I look forward, it's such a privilege now just to be able to open God's word with you and to consider together what the Spirit is saying to us. Children, you may have picked up one of these colouring sheets with a picture of a big fish and a little man. Actually, it's a very big fish and a normal-sized man. And there's also a little activity sheet here. This has got some questions on it for perhaps the older children who you might find that interesting. As I'm talking, you might be able to fill that in, and I'll stop perhaps once or twice and we'll look at that together. I've been asked to speak about the subject of evangelism, following on from the evangelism conference that we had here yesterday and one or two other events in the last week or so. And so I thought I'd begin by telling you about an evangelist I know in London. I've seen him a few times. I don't actually know his name. I've not spoken to him personally, but I think we may have a great deal to learn from him. I want to tell you about him. He stands in the street with his Bible and a fistful of tracts, calling out his message in a loud voice, and his message goes a little something like this. Repent! Repent! Repent ye! Repent! Sometimes he spices it up a little bit with the odd scriptural quotation. The book of Nahum appears to be a favorite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance upon his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. But the thrust of it is, repent! Repent! And I think there are many things to admire about him. For one thing, it takes a good deal of courage to stand there in Oxford Street in London, one of the busiest streets in Europe, with a Bible. It takes guts. He clearly fears the Lord and not man. He's ready to sacrifice, for presumably nobody is paying him very much to do what he's doing. He could be earning a crust somewhere else. He's got practical gifts. He has a voice like Whitfield. And although that is far from being the only method of evangelism, clearly he's quite well suited to it. The Lord has blessed him with a bellow. And in that sense, he's a great servant, a great witness, greatly gifted for the ministry of evangelism. But I'm afraid he's missing something. And without this missing something, all of his efforts will be in vain. The message will very likely fall on deaf ears, however loudly it's proclaimed, and I fear it may actually be offensive to the living God. He seems to lack the heart of an evangelist. There is no evidence in him of compassion. None of us knows another man's heart. But I think over time you can see somebody's love as it's demonstrated in what they say and how they say it and what they do and so on. And I'm afraid to say, if there is compassion in this man's heart, it's not evident from the message he preaches. He seems to lack empathy with those he's speaking to. He seems to be mistaken into thinking that what people need is more and better and clearer and louder instructions rather than somebody who evidently loves them, trying to engage with them and to persuade them. He is a herald of divine judgment, and that is all. And this is really what I want to talk about today. We've had a good deal of conversation, lectures and so on at the evangelism conference over the last couple of days about evangelistic methods, evangelistic strategy. We've had some wonderful, I've had some very stimulating conversations with people about church planting opportunities. I look at you guys and I think, well, you know, about a third of this block of people here was all we started with at Emmanuel 5 years ago. So, you know, why don't you have a go? It's you know, you can do it by the grace of God. You know, there are so many practical opportunities, and you have communities around you who are very needy. You have a university or two just up the road. There's a great deal we could talk about strategy and methods and apologetics and the culture wars. But today I want to talk about the compassion that must drive you if your evangelism is to bear any fruit at all. The compassion that must grip you as a church and grip your heart as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can certainly learn that message, from that man. And therefore, it seems to me that we have a great deal to learn from the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah will be familiar to you. Let me just recap the story. Back in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And evil they certainly were. The Assyrians were famed as the brutal warriors of the ancient world, and they were hated and feared by the Israelites. And so Jonah was told to go and preach against them, or to them, because God had seen their evil, and he wanted a preacher to go and proclaim the message of the living God to them. But Jonah, verse 3, rose to flee to Tarshish, almost certainly in diametrically the opposite direction, the far end of the known world in what we now call Spain, from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish. Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. No sign of Nineveh. And God eventually catches up with him in the next verse. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So the ship threatened to break up. And one thing led to another. And eventually the sailors were converted, and Jonah was thrown overboard in verse 17. And that takes us just to the beginning of chapter 2, because in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah chapter 2 is then the prayer that he uttered from the heart of the fish, the belly of the fish. And chapter 3 finds him back in Nineveh again, where he should have been in chapter 1, and he preaches, and the city is converted. And at first glance, it looks like a wonderful turnaround, doesn't it? It looks like the man made a mistake in chapter 1. Chapter 2, God got a hold of him, and that was the turning point. It looks like chapter 2 is the moment when everything started falling into place. It looks like it's the moment when the heart of the evangelist entered the heart of the prophet Jonah. Maybe something happened inside the fish to open his eyes, to soften his heart, to give him that sense of compassion for the lost. And superficially, we look through chapter 2, it's very positive. It looks, on the surface, like the model of faith and repentance and compassion and thoughtfulness and theological soundness. Kids, you've got a question about this. I'm going to read some, talk a little bit in the next couple of minutes to the adults. But your question 3, if you've got a question there, can you list some good things about Jonah's prayer? Have a think, just listen carefully. Here's the first thing. It's soaked in scripture. It's a Bible prayer. At least 7 psalms are quoted, and it's full of psalms, and they're all woven together in that kind of expert way that only a prophet can do. Have you ever been in a sort of prayer meeting with somebody like that, and you think, you know, I can't even remember the Bible verses that that man, that woman wove together, and somehow it's seamlessly, intricately, a wonderful, rich tapestry of scripture-soaked prayer. Secondly, it's full of hope. Look at verse 2. You cast me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. Sorry, it's verse 3. He called to the Lord in verse 2, out of my distress, and you answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 7, again, my life was fading away, but then I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He's got this sense that when he prays, the Lord hears him. It's a wonderful thing to remember. When we pray, the Lord hears him. And Jonah, his prayer is flooded, it seems, with that conviction. Even in my darkest hour, the Lord will not abandon me. Again, thirdly, it's doctrinally orthodox, ever the good Calvinist. Verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. And finally, in verse 10, it seems that God answers his prayer. He's prayed for deliverance. Can't have been a comfortable feeling for the fish or for Jonah. And the Lord, verse 10, spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It looks like the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and here is a righteous man. His life turned around. Maybe this is the way that we should focus on Jonah's prayer. The turnaround of the cold, hard heart, so that now he has compassion, where once he had resentment. However, if we look a little closely, we find that things are not quite so simple. The first hint that you get that something is really badly wrong, perhaps when you first read through the book, is when you get to the end of the book, because you get to chapter 4, and once you've had the repentance of the city in chapter 3 and Jonah's reaction in chapter 4, he's furious. He's angry because God has had mercy on this pagan city, and twice he asks God to put him to death. It's an interesting comparison. Elijah sits under a tree and prays that he might die because Israel won't repent. Jonah sits under a tree and prays that he might die because the pagans have repented. Not exactly the response you'd expect from a great evangelist. And chapter 3, we'll look at this in a bit more detail in a few minutes' time. It's not a great report of his evangelistic sermon. Quote, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, unquote. We've heard something like that before, haven't we? Repent! Repent! Not a great deal of creativity going on. And so I want to show you today the chapter 2 is not the great turnaround. Chapter 2 is not the moment when a man is gripped with compassion. Chapter 2 is a picture of one of those plastic models that you get in shop windows, which when you look at it from the other side of the road, you look at it and it looks so realistic, all dressed up and all beautiful and all spectacularly showing off all the clothes that it's wearing. You get up close and there's no life in it, no breath in it, it's dead. Chapter 2 is what an evangelist prays as he prepares to go through the motions. And so if there was ever any danger that we might be about to pray about our evangelistic mission and be going through the motions, if there was any danger, ever any danger, that as we prepared, as you prepared to explore new ways of reaching the lost, your hearts would still be cold. If there was ever any danger that you would be cleaning the outside of the dish while the inside is full of wickedness because you didn't love the world that the Lord was sending you out to proclaim the gospel to, then Jonah chapter 2 will expose it for you and you will see yourself reflected in this man. It is a terrifying and ugly portrait of a heartless evangelist. So you can't proclaim the grace of God unless you've been gripped by the grace of God. You can't share what you don't have. Today, I'm not going to talk about evangelism. Today, we're going to explore and see the heart of an evangelistically passionate church reflected in its very antithesis. Because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak. There are three things about Jonah's prayer that I want to draw your attention to. If you've got today's bulletin, you will find an outline of what I'm going to say. The first thing I want to highlight in Jonah's deeply, deeply flawed prayer, this scripture-soaked, psalm-driven, theologically sound but heartless prayer. There's lots about himself, but little about the Lord. Sorry, little about the world. Lots about himself, but little about the world. Listen to verse 2 again. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. What do you notice about that? How many times does he mention himself? I, me, my. 5 times in one verse. If you read through the whole prayer, you will find 26 mentions of I, me, my, me, my. I, 26 me in 80 Hebrew words. That's quite a lot of me. Even the Hebrew grammar gets a bit clunky at one or two points. Verse 4, it's like, then as for me, I said. Verse 9, as for me, again, I said. You just think, well, how much of yourself are you going to squeeze into this, Jonah? I mean, there's lots of things he could have said about himself, aren't there? There's a great deal he could have said about this myself. I'm sorry, for example. What a muppet I've been. Oh dear, how I've sinned. And there's lots he could have said about the nations of the world. Think of his history. He is, after all, a prophet of Israel. He could have prayed in the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. May all nations on earth know that you alone, O Lord, are God, and that there is no other. Think of all the things he could have prayed. He could have prayed Psalm 67. While we're on the subject of psalms, how about a psalm about the nations? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the nations praise you. Let them be glad. Let them sing for joy. Let them join with us. You could have woven that in. Jonah, where is Psalm 67 in your prayer? Where is your compassion for the nations? In fact, he only mentions the unbelieving world once. And it's not a very encouraging mention. We'll look at that in a few moments' time. Instead, what he has is a remarkable, remarkable degree of self-confidence. Look at verse 2, for example, again. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Hold on a second. I called out to the Lord, past tense. I called out to the Lord. When exactly, Jonah? When exactly? He's claiming to have prayed before. And you scan through chapter 1, you search in vain for a prayer from the lips of Jonah. Everybody else prays, but not Jonah. The captain of the ship comes up to him in verse 6. Arise, call on your God. And Jonah's mouth remains closed. Again, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Really? How are you going to do that, Jonah? You can't sacrifice to the Lord from the belly of a fish. The Lord will forgive me. That's his job. I'm going to be okay. There is sometimes grounds for self-confidence, but that's only after confession. That's only after repentance. Why would a man who's not confessed the sin that landed him at the heart of the sea have any confidence at all that the Lord will spare him? Sounds a little bit like somebody else, doesn't he? I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men. Little wonder that the fish reacts as it does. I mean, thank you, Lord. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Being vomited out of the mouth of something is not a good thing in the Bible. The land will vomit out those inhabitants of it which become unclean like the nations of the world. Jesus warned the church in Laodicea that I'm about to throw you up out of my mouth. And this fish has just had it with this man. I'm sorry, fishy. Go on, off you go. There is a great deal about me and very little about anybody else. And the stuff that's about me is not, I've sinned, I seek your forgiveness, but I'm all right, Jack. I'm going to be okay. The second thing that's wrong with this prayer, there's a great deal of self-pity, but as we've noted already, there is no repentance. This is the glaring omission from Jonah's prayer. It's probably more significant than anything else. It's the one thing you would be hoping to find. It's the one thing that you'd hope to see right up front, front and center. If a man is going to proclaim the grace of God, if the man is going to call people to repent of their sins, you can't call people to do what you haven't done. He never says sorry. There's no sense of guilt. There's no remorse. There's no repentance. Instead, you get this huge, great dollop of self-pity. It's truly pathetic. This is the victim's prayer. Verse 2. Look with me again. Verse 2. Out of my distress, I called out to the Lord. Out of your distress? Well, whose fault is that, Jonah? I mean, who landed you? This boat trip was your idea. The Lord said, take a walk. The Lord did not say, there's no mess like a self-inflicted mess, is there? And how often we turn to the Lord in anguish or turn to our parish group or our midweek Bible study group leaders and say, oh, my, the afflictions that I'm in. And everyone wants to sort of point to the obvious, how you landed yourself in this mess and how hard it is to see. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep. Come on, Jonah, it's getting ridiculous. It was your idea to get on the ship and it was your idea to go swimming, when the alternative was to pray to the God who you've just said is the God of heaven and earth, who made the sea and the dry land. You had another option, Jonah. Verse 3 again. All your waves and your breakers rolled over me. It's carefully chosen words, aren't they? Your waves, your breakers, O Lord. It's clear where the blame lies for this man. Again, verse 4. Then I said, this is perhaps most... well, it's ironic, isn't it? Most ironic of all. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. It would be funny if it weren't so ludicrous. Driven away from the Lord? Just remind me, whose idea was it again? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. But Jonah rose to flee. Jonah rose to flee. No, you've not been driven anywhere, Jonah. You've not been driven anywhere. This verse, it's an intriguing quotation, really. It often resonates with people here who feel driven away from God. One or two events I've been involved in the last week or so, I've had a chance to talk to people who they've had the experience of the kind of experience of church, the kind of experience of religion, the kind of experience of other people that has made them feel driven away from God. They don't want anything to do with this God anymore. They feel, you know, if that's church, if that's Jesus, then it's not for me. And the Lord knows, okay, the pain you suffer. But I need to tell you something. You have not been driven away by the Lord. You have been driven away by your sin. You have been driven away by other people's sin. You have been driven away by the mess that the church has made of the church. You have not been driven away by the Lord. You have not been driven away by the Lord. There are one or two people here today. I've spoken to one or two folks who, this might be your first time at church here. Maybe you come from another church elsewhere. Maybe you don't really come from another church elsewhere unless we're going to go back 10 years. And to be honest, we're on trial for you today. You are, in your heart of hearts, you you kind of know that there's something in this Jesus business, but the experience you've had has made you so bitter, and the Lord understands, but please, trust me, the Lord hasn't driven you away. The Lord hasn't driven you away. Sin is the thing that will drive you away from God. And the problem is, somebody else's sin can start you off, and then your sin can complete the process. The Lord hasn't driven you away. The road back might be covered in broken glass, and you might be walking barefoot, but the Lord hasn't driven you away. There's lots of self-pity. Don't, however much you're going through, at least you haven't been crucified. However much, there's a man who sympathizes. He sympathizes with our weakness so that we don't have to languish in self-pity in that sort of way. There's also something else disturbing about the timing of this prayer. Again, this is, look at verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the heart of the fish. And again, initially, that looks encouraging. It's like we were noting just yesterday and the day before, the beginning of the book of Judges, when the people of God set out to gain the inheritance that he's promised them, in effect, giving us a foreshadowing of the mission of the church as we set out to inherit the world which in Christ he's given us to possess. The first thing to do was to call upon the Lord. To pray first is a good thing. And Jonah prayed. But here's the problem. There's plenty of time to pray before this moment. You could have prayed with everybody else, Jonah. In fact, chapter 1, verse 5 shows us what Jonah was doing while all the sailors were praying. The mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. At the moment of everybody else's crisis, Jonah's dozing, and it's not jet lag. When everybody else is crying out to the Lord, and when he is called upon by the captain, come and join us in prayer, maybe your God is the God who can help us out of this mess, Jonah remains silent and prayerless. But what prompts Jonah to pray? It's not, therefore, his sorrow for his sin. It's not the impending death of the sailors who've been looking after him. It's not the fate of the godless pagan city that he's been called to preach to. It's just my personal needs. I'm in trouble now. Time to pray. It's interesting, isn't it? We learn a lot about ourselves by what makes us pray. Don't we? What makes you pray the most? What prompts you? Have there been times of uncertainty? Great personal angst, unemployment, illness? How many of you were laid off in the last 5-6 years? And how many of you found that time was the time where you started to pray again with your wife, with your children? And it's wonderful. The Lord can use that affliction to call you to pray again. But it's striking, isn't it? And slightly unnerving that you weren't praying before. Maybe it's relief. You know, you squeaked that house purchase through, or you, in NSA students, you just passed your exams, and it's like a quick hallelujah as you run out into Friendship Square. Yes, hallelujah, quick. Thank you, Lord. Great, wonderful. But it's striking how absent all those personal things are from the prayers of Scripture. I was intrigued this morning how Ephesians 1, the guys who are praying, how the book of Ephesians was shaping the prayers that we pray together. Now, you look through Paul's prayers. It's a really intriguing exercise to look through the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and indeed any of the prayers of Scripture, and to see what they pray about. What does Paul pray for? He's always just thanking God for the faith and the love and the hope that is in the hearts of the churches that he feels so concerned for. He's pleading with God for growth in Christian maturity. I don't see a single prayer, thank you, Lord, for getting me through my exams. Can you see the priorities that drive us to pray are the grace of God in Christ, the ongoing sanctifying work of the Spirit? That's what drives the apostles to pray. That's what drives the prophets to pray. And what drives them to their knees in anguish is the unrepentant spirit of their nation and the nations around them. And what drives us to pray? Lord, please get me out of this mess. That's what we find in the book of Jonah. You see, the good news is, prayer is transformative. There is a way out of this. Those among you who you started to pray again, when the crisis hit. Didn't you notice that that changed your relationship with the Lord slightly? Prayer is relationship. Prayer, therefore, is transformative. If you sit down and have a cup of coffee for an hour and a half with somebody in Bootsers who you haven't really spoken to for a few years, that changes your relationship with them, doesn't it? If you sit down with your wife, with your husband, with your children, and you pray again, that changes your relationship as a family, as an individual with the living God. There is a way out of this. There is a way to have our priorities reshaped. We pray about what we value, and then by the grace of God, we come to value what we pray for. So if we found hints of Jonah in us, there is a way out of this. If we cry out to the living God for the lost and hell-bound and sin-shattered state of the world that is all around us, we will find that we come to care about that. Take a walk. I once met a guy who came from a Christian tradition, not quite the same as my own, but where they used to do these things called prayer walks. I think it was a little bit hokey, actually. Is that a word around here? Slightly kind of, you know, God doesn't mind where you are when you pray. But it is a really intriguing exercise to walk around. In Britain, we would call them council estates. You might call them government housing. The places where people live, the places where people hang out when they are hopeless. And see them and pray for them as you walk. And what you'll find is that you start to feel in your prayers some of the compassion that God has for these people whose lives are just, this is what the sin of Adam has done to Moscow, to Idaho, to your country. And so often, we are so blessed by the warmth of the community that God has created here that we forget it's really cold outside. Perhaps Jonah could have learned a little from the other righteous sufferers in the Bible. See, there is a way to respond in suffering, isn't there? Think of Job. He's lost everything except the wife that nags and complains and the life that hardly seems worth living. And then he prays, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Think of Daniel. Think of Daniel in exile with the people of God, contemplating the bleakness of the future of the people of God. And what does he say? What's he going to pray when he sees a situation in Israel very largely analogous to the kind of alienation and estrangement that the people of Assyria are experiencing from the Lord in the days of the book of Jonah? "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, 'Oh, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've turned aside from your commandments. We've not listened to your prophets. And to you belongs righteousness, and to us belongs open shame because of all the treachery that we've committed against you. Lord God, we're in this mess because of our sin.'" That's what's landed us here. See, this is a great place to start praying about ourselves. A wonderful way to start reaching out with compassion to those who are dead and dying in sin is to start at home, pleading to God for mercy. "Lord, please forgive our sins. Please, you want to pray about evangelism? Lord God, please forgive our cowardice. Please forgive the missed opportunities. Please forgive the weakness. Please forgive the ease that I've chosen instead of gentle challenge and confrontation. When I could have said something and I said nothing. Please forgive the retreat. Please forgive the constant evangelistic reverse gear. Not make me like the man in Oxford Street, but forgive me that I've not taken the opportunities that I've had. And we praise you, Lord God, that you know us, and yet in spite of how well you know us, you still love us. And you know the world, and that in spite of how well you know the world, you still love them." That's a great place to begin praying. And if our prayers are shaped by the experience of grace that we have had, we will find that that changes who we are. And suddenly, a longing for that same experience of grace for the people out there in the world will grip us afresh. If we are only ever praying about our concerns, we will only ever be concerned about our concerns. And we will end up like Jonah, full of self-pity and lacking repentance. Finally, There's a great deal in Jonah's prayer of condemnation, but there is very little compassion. I mentioned earlier that this prophet speaks of the nations of the world only once in chapter 2, and it's brief, and it's decisive, and it occurs in verse 8. Listen to what he says. And remember what's happened here. The whole of this mission has come about because Jonah has been told to go and proclaim the gospel to the pagan nation of Assyria. So far, all the unbelievers that he's met have been converted in spite of the fact he's done nothing. And so God clearly has some kind of compassion, some kind of love for those people who took him out on the boat and then nearly had their place wrecked. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Well, that's deeply orthodox, Jonah. It's just the wrong orthodox. And finally, he gets to Nineveh. And there's not a great deal of effort that goes into this. You know, this is officially the world's worst evangelistic sermon. This makes the guy on Oxford Street look like George Whitfield. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go in the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, quote, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Five words in Hebrew. It would translate it literally into American English. It would go a little something like this. 40 days, y'all gonna burn. You see, how does he think about the world? The world is an enemy to be conquered. The world is people out there to be feared and to be steered clear of. They are not lost to be saved. This, I think, is one of the dangers of apologetics. And not so much apologetics, but apologetics training. Caveat, I'm all in favor of, you know, read all of Greg Barnson's books, the kind of dismantling of the fortress of atheism. Fantastic, superb stuff. But if that's all you read, and you go, seriously, this is a potentially a very pressing issue. If that's the stuff that you read in preparation for evangelistic ministry, you go out into the University of Idaho campus and you will see a whole pile of enemies, and you have the tools to defeat them. And you will go to war and you will humiliate them in argument, and they are lost now and they will be lost then. Jonah won. He's right. It's true that the Lord is avenging and wrathful, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum is right too. But if we are soaked in whatever it does that makes us regard the world as an enemy, we will never have the heart that regards them as blind sinners just like us, dead and helpless and starving because they don't know Christ. It's reflected in his choice of psalms, actually. Out of all the psalms he could have chosen, there's quite a lot of them, he chose 7, each of which was spoken, prayed, sung by a righteous sufferer who is being assailed by his enemies. It's like this is the one way he's got to look at the world. Okay? The only model that he's got for interaction with the pagan world out there is we're right and they're wrong. We're good, they're bad. We're winning, they're losing. We're the Lord's people, they're the enemies. And you know that there's something in that, don't you? There is something that's not an unbiblical perspective on the world. It's just not the only perspective on the world. Perhaps it's shaped by his experience. Jonah, as you may know, prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. He's there in 2 Kings 14. And it's very interesting what's happening here. And this might be a salutary lesson for us. Jeroboam II lived during a time of deep and entrenched idolatry in Israel, despite which the borders of Israel expanded wonderfully. So think what's happening. It looks like the Lord is blessing his people. The kingdom is growing. The churches are having to plant because there's not enough space in here. All our ministries are flourishing. NSA has a high enrollment. Logos keeps winning all these medals and awards and everything else. And our children are enjoying the community here. Everything is going well. And so Jonah, living in a time like that in Israel, falsely draws the conclusion that he must be a representative of the favored people of God. Assyria is the enemy, the feared enemy, but the enemy that they are still defeating, the enemy that they're standing against. It doesn't dawn on him that God's blessing on the people is not necessarily a sign of his pleasure with them. If only he knew what was going to happen a few chapters later, he would have discovered that it is not a safe bet to bet that just because the Lord is being kind, just because the Lord is growing our community, just because the Lord is blessing us in every way, therefore he's pleased with every thought of our hearts. That is not a safe bet. But how tempting it is. How tempting. What happened to Psalm 67, Jonah? What happened to the gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Well, we know what happens. Chapter 4, Jonah knows that that's what God is like, and he would really quite rather that he weren't. I knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, so that's why I didn't want to do this ridiculous evangelism thing anyway, because the last thing I want is to have them in here. You know, some of them have got ear piercings, tattoos. They might meet my children, influence my children. You know, it's a fascinating thing. I had this wonderful conversation with a young man. I've been talking to a guy in Southgate who had we'd been in prison once or twice. He'd come out. He was in prison in America, actually. He'd come back to the UK, and I was meeting with him, reading the Bible with him. And I was talking to this one young man at Emmanuel, and I was saying, you know, we should pray that he feels free, welcome at church, and he's able to come and so on. He didn't in the end. But it was fascinating. The reaction that we both felt, was, what about my kids? What about my little sister? What kind of negative influence might he have on them? Might he have on her? You see, what do you really think about the girls who are hanging out at the street corner with makeup and skirts that aren't... They must be freezing cold in this weather. And I don't want them anywhere near my daughter. She might think she could get away with dressing like that. So what's happened there? Well, first is a sense of they're the enemy, they're out there, they're wrong, we don't want that kind of thing in here. But second, you know what it is? It's faithlessness. Because it embodies the assumption that sin cannot be dealt with by grace. That the corruption of the world can't be overthrown by the glory of Christ, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's like they're like that now, and the assumption is they're always going to be. Well, think of what you would be by, were it not for the grace of Christ having gripped you. How tempting it is to think that we're like this just naturally. Goodness gracious. That would be the death knell, I think, if we ever thought that the blessings that God, by his grace, had poured out upon a Christian community that people moved to from all over the United States to come to be a part of this community. Because if we ever thought that that's just what Moscow is like, if that's what we're like. No. This is how sin-scarred, Adamic, God-hating sinners have been transformed by the Spirit of Christ. And if he can do it for you, believe me, he can do it for everybody else. Away with the condemnation. There's still, God is sparing the world from the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so that more people can be saved. Not so that more people can be told that they're going to hell. Maybe he's living through the culture wars of the ancient world and he feels this antithesis. Well, there's another side to the antithesis. There is grace here. There is life here. There is peace here. There is hope for transformation here. And so I ask you this question. How do you actually feel about the girl I mentioned on the street corner? How do you feel about the city councillors, the secularists who twist all the legislation so that they can make it difficult for you to have a building here because you have to have a new three-story underground car park over there? How do you feel about the people who bend every effort to make your life difficult? It's really hard to love people who hate you. And that, and nothing less, is what you are called to do. By a Saviour who loved his enemies. Should we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, in every aspect of your life, you are the model for us to follow. And you confronted the wickedness of the world, You extended compassion to your people, and you held open your arms upon the cross for those who were not yours, but who you were calling to yourself. We pray that we would be like you in that. We ask, Father, that you would soften our hearts. Would you make them more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen. The charge is this. This morning we have heard the sins and foibles and faults of the prophet Jonah mercilessly dissected and pinned to a card. And we can see ourselves in so many aspects of this, and we're tempted to think, if this is the way it is with the prophet of God, if this is the way it is with him, what hope is there for me? How can I get out of this mess that I see myself in? I've fallen in this way and that way. I've stumbled these ways many times. Well, there's one other thing to keep in mind. How do we know about this? Who wrote it down? Almost certainly, the prophet Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. And if he didn't write it, then the person who did write it got this whole account from Jonah. There was no one else there in the fish with him. We got this account from Jonah. In other words, the first person who knew that this was true, the first person who knew that all these sins were exhibited, was the man who repented of them all. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.